Don't get too excited. We're not going to stay there. We're not skipping 10 chapters. But I want to remind us of something that brings us back to where we are. Chapter 22, verse 35. This is after the Lord's Supper. This is in the last moments that Jesus has with his disciples before he goes to the day of passion, the day that he goes to the cross. And he says to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." It's a verse that if you don't have highlighted, you should highlight as it reminds you and brings you back to the things that we've been learning in this Luke study. "When I sent you out with no money bag, no knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." So this is at the end of their time together, and Jesus is preparing them for what's going to come next. He reminds them of the missions trip that he sent them on, the missions trip that we've been studying in the last 2 weeks. He takes them back to that point, and he says, "I sent you out with nothing, and yet you lacked nothing. Everything you needed was provided." He reminds them, without a money bag, God supplied your money. Without a knapsack, God supplied your provision. Without sandals, God supplied your needs. Did you lack anything? And they said, "Nothing." We're going to see in our study this morning the speed at which these truths are forgotten. You know, this is a long time from there to this point, but you're going to find that it was just days that they forgot this truth. Some of us, it comes in hours. We're going to see how, when tested, do they really understand this? Did they pass the test, or did they blow it, forgetting to trust him? I'll tell you, as I was starting the preparation for this sermon, this is one that hit me pretty hard. You know, every once in a while, some of these really hit hard to your pastor. This is a message that hit me pretty hard. It's one of those areas where I find it really easy to criticize the Israelites, who, after being freed miraculously from the Egyptians, you know, you come back and you think about it. They were freed from the Egyptians. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And I want you to think for a moment of the Israelites. The waters turned to blood. The frogs that came from the sky, the gnats, the flies, all of Egypt's dead livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, all of Egypt's firstborn killed. And throughout all of it, the Israelites were protected as they watched these things take place. Pillars of cloud and fire led them out. By day, the cloud. By night, the fire. The Red Sea opened up and closed in on their pursuers, again bringing them to safety. And within days, as they come to the bitter water at Marah, what was their question? "So what are we supposed to drink now?" Have you ever thought about that? How quickly, it's like, here's the God that had rescued from all this stuff. It's like, What are you expecting us to drink? So they put the log in the water. It turned sweet, and they drank the water. And then the very next scene, whether it be a day or the next day or the next couple of days, we hear them grumbling again. This is what they said. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's easy for us to point our fingers at them, right? 45 days of God's miraculous workings of deliverance, justice, provision, protection, leading, and care, and their stomach growls, and we're all going to die of hunger. How do they forget so quickly? You ever ask yourself that when you look at that and say, how could they possibly forget so quickly? Can't they see that God will take care of them? Don't they believe that if God had brought them to this place, certainly he can carry them home? If you're anything like me, you read of this and you just shake your head, and then you go out and do the very same thing. Forgetting so quickly how good our God is, how mighty and capable he is. We forget so much. Not just God's provision. Think of the things that we forget. We forget to study the Bible. right? Some of you, it's like, oh, well, I got this, I got that. We forget how important it is to study the Bible, not remembering that it's here that God speaks to us. And then later we wonder, why don't we hear his voice anymore? Why don't we sense his direction? We forget to pray. Not remembering that it's here that God listens to our cries and he answers our prayers powerfully in many different ways. And then we wonder why we're so out of touch with what God's doing in our lives. We forget to depend on God for everything, not remembering that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he feeds the sparrow and he clothes the lily. And then we wonder why we're so exhausted and anxious, trying to live out our lives in our own strength, in our own ways, day in and day out. We forget to trust God for his salvation. You ever get into that trap? Not remembering that God has accepted us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's paid for all of our sins. He's adopted us as his sons and daughters. We're safe in his arms, and we forget that, and then we wonder why we feel so guilty and orphaned and alone. We forget so much, so quickly, and then we wonder why things are the way they are. Beloved, we have a problem of forgetfulness just like the Israelites did. We have trust issues. We forget how powerful our God is, how capable, how gracious, how loving, how active he is in our lives in both the big things and in the small things. But this morning, what I want us to see as we open up this passage, Luke 9, is that he is trustworthy. We can trust him. He is still working in this world today. We should rejoice and count on it. And so that's my prayer this morning as we open up God's word, is that he might speak to each of us. I will tell you this morning, I know some of you. I've been counseling even while on vacation. I've been on text and phone with a few of you to know that some of you this morning, this is a very relevant passage. You're worried about work. You're worried about funds. You're worried about decisions. You're worried about housing. You're worried about a lot of different things. Many of you are wondering, can I trust him? I pray that he would speak to you this morning from his word. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done. And he took them and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. You know, this is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. This is the one. This is an important one. This is the one that had an impact on each of the gospel writers had kind of their own perspective and their own kind of mission of how they were using the gospel in order to minister to those folks that they were writing to. All of them found that this was applicable, that this was important, that this was critical in each of their gospels. You can find it if you're taking notes in Matthew 14. You might put your fingers there because today I'm going to be flipping through these 4 different, all of the Gospels. Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. And John chapter 6, verses 1 to 31. What I like about having so much written about this is it gives us a good feel for the context. It gives us a lot of details, and so we can really understand the message that's being given from this picture. So we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus had sent out the 12 on a short-term missions trip, right? This was 2 weeks ago, the sermon 2 weeks ago, and he sent them out. They were all authorized and empowered to cure diseases, to cast out demons, and to proclaim the kingdom of God. We also know from the later passage that as they went out, every single one of their needs was met. They went out with nothing, and God took care of everything. He took care of their money, he took care of their food, he took care of their clothing, he took care of the healing. Everything that was needed for that missions trip was taken care of. It's important for you to realize, because this was the turning ground. This is where they learned that God could be trusted. It also appears, as you read all four Gospels, that while they're out on this missions trip, they went out two by two, going village by village throughout the region, that at some point during this missions trip, word got to them that John the Baptist had been killed. He was killed while he was being held by Herod. And so whether or not he was killed during this time or news got to them during this time, I want you to think for a moment about being out there two by two on this mission from Jesus. Everything's going great. And all of a sudden you get news, John the Baptist just got beheaded. Remember that many of these disciples were disciples of John the Baptist before they came to Jesus. They were close to him. This was someone that Jesus said, this is the most important guy. This is the one who was next to me, most important, dead. So that's kind of a context in the background. If you want to read, turn with me to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." That last week, when Jason pulled out the Herod, you know, study, he kind of was referring to all these different things, right? And so Herod had this idea. He was curious about these things. It says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Look at verse 13. "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." And it goes into the 5,000. Do you see the context? I just can't imagine it, being out on the mission field. You know, you're on that mountaintop. Demons are getting cast out. People are being healed. People are even raising from the dead. These guys are out there full empowerment, seeing God at work, preaching with power and authority. And they hear of this. The news comes. John the Baptist is dead. I liked how Jason opened up the verses last week, and he said, "Who is this Jesus?" Right? This question that keeps getting asked throughout this Gospel of Luke. Herod has that same question. Who is this Jesus? Luke shows us generally that Herod's attention was drawn to this Jesus, but as Jason pointed out last week, but not for the right reasons, not for the right purposes. But you start to wonder, how was his attention drawn to Jesus? Think about it. You had two by two, these 12 out there doing miracles. This wasn't just one guy now that's out there. This is 12 disciples that are out there in the power, in the name of Jesus Christ, that are healing and casting out demons. This is causing a stir across the land. You start to see how this all starts to line up. Herod's going, "What's going on? I'm starting to hear reports from all over the place about this Jesus and all of the things surrounding his ministry." And so what we find here is a rise in the tension of the Gospel of Luke. The tension rises, and the 12 return. News has come of John's death. Matthew records that upon hearing the news, Jesus withdraws to a desolate place. Mark also places this sequence in the exact same order. But he says that as the disciples all showed up, Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves. Let's go to a desolate place and rest a while. I want you to think for a moment. You put these together, you start to get the, you know, these guys are exhausted. They've been out there on the mission field. They've been doing all of this stuff. It says in Mark's gospel that there was so many coming and going, they couldn't even get a rest at the table to eat together. They couldn't even take a leisurely meal together because there was so much ministry going on. In the midst of all this ministry, they're exhausted and now they're disheartened. And so Jesus says, guys, let's get away. We need to get away for a little while. And so the Lord leads them to a desolate place to spend some time alone with him. Side note. Exhausted and disheartened, what do they need? They need some alone time with Jesus. Boy, write that down. You get to those points where you're exhausted and disheartened. What do you need? Jesus. You don't need a drink. You don't need a drug. You don't need to go shopping. You don't need to go gambling. You need to stop and go spend some time with Jesus. Question is this where we go? You know, he says it's called a desolate place. And when you open up the Greek, it's a lonely place. This word means it's a lonely place. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that you feel lonely when you're there. It means that when you go there, you're alone. It means that when you go there, you're no longer distracted. It means when you go there, you've gone there for the express purpose of being away from everything else. You're going there because you want to be alone. Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, would do this occasionally. He would withdraw. But it wasn't just to rest. You remember what Jesus did every time he brought himself away while he was alone? He prayed. That's how Jesus rested. It was in prayer. It was in communion with his Father. We would see him withdraw and he would come back to his Father to spend time in his presence, to know that he was in his will, that he was dependent on him. He would share with his Father, if you read some of his prayers, the weight that he was carrying upon his heart. He would share with his Father the concerns that were on his mind. He would share with his Father the hopes that were in his spirit. You find all of those things in his prayers, and you find that that was a place where he was replenished, when he was able to get away, to get alone, to spend time with the one who was trustworthy. So many of us have a prayer routine, and it's good. I don't want to get you out of your prayer routine. I pray in the morning, I pray at night, I pray before a meal. You know, you have your prayer routine. Each of you have a different one. This is a different kind of prayer. This is out of your routine. This is a prayer where you stop and you say, I need to turn off the world. I need to get away from all these conflicting voices. I need to get away from the noise. I need to withdraw to be with my Father. I want to hear my God. I want to be near his Son. I want to sense his Spirit. Beloved, we don't do that enough. Anyway, they go outside Bethsaida to a lonely place. Jesus leads them to this desolate, deserted, lonely place. Or at least they thought it would be deserted. You know, the intention was they were going to go to this place and it was going to be deserted. But the crowds found out where they were headed. Mark writes, they ran there on foot from all the towns and they got there ahead of them. I'll tell you, this is a scene when I went through Mark's gospel with the college group about 3 years ago. This was a verse that, a scene that has come back to me again and again and again. I picture these disciples who'd been on the mission field for however long it was, ministering so much that they couldn't even eat a leisurely meal. They hear news that John the Baptist, their mentor, is dead. Jesus says, let's go get away from all this and have some time alone together. And as they are coming up to the shore on the boat, they're met with thousands. A seething crowd of needy folks who are sick and needful and lost and crazy and demon-possessed. And you just look, and I just have such a sense of those disciples all of a sudden rowing backwards, right? Just going, no. And before they can get the boats turned around, Jesus is out of the boat, walking up on shore to the crowds, showing us, each of us who are in ministry, showing each of us who are his disciples that, yes, we are supposed to go find those alone times, but sometimes those alone times get screwed up. You know what it says in Mark? It says that he had compassion on them. Mark takes the moment because he knows that he's kind of set this up to a point where you get that sense that the disciples are like, oh. And even as a reader, if you go through Mark's gospel, you kind of get this sense of, oh. And then Jesus is out of the boat. And so Mark explains why. Why did he get out of the boat? Why didn't he take him to another desolate place? If he really wanted to get him away, why didn't he take him somewhere else? Mark explains why. He says, because he was moved with compassion for them. He says they were like sheep without a shepherd. That was Jesus. He goes, look at them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And we're not shepherds, so many of us, that just kind of passes over us. We don't understand what Jesus is saying. We kind of go, oh, that's just an old saying that's in the Bible. I want you to understand the saying. I think it's important for us, especially those of us that are in ministry, especially those of you that are giving of your life to others who are needful. And sometimes you get a little tired. Sometimes you get a little exhausted. Sometimes you get a little disheartened. I want you to get this picture in your mind because Jesus has this picture in his mind and he's moved with compassion because they're sheep without a shepherd. And what does that mean? It means that they don't know where to go. You just picture these people. They're all just kind of milling about. This is a guy who can heal. This is a guy who can cast out demons. And I don't know everything, but I think he can help me. And so you just get this picture of these people bumbling about. They don't know where to go like sheep without a shepherd. They're not protected from any predators. A shepherd is there always watching over the flock, making sure that no wolves come in and eat them up. And so here's this meandering group of sheep running around with no one to protect them. Not only that, if you don't know about sheep, if you don't lead them to the water, they won't go on their own. They don't know how to find water. They don't know how to find food. So you got these sheep that are walking around. They don't know where to find food. They don't know where to find water. They're unprotected from predators and they're lost. And Jesus says, look at them. They need someone to feed them. They need someone to protect them. They need someone to come alongside and gather them up. I can't just leave them on a field like that. We lose that sometimes, don't we? We see people as just takers, and gosh, they're never without need, and here they are again, and we're so tired sometimes. And we lose sight of the fact that they're like sheep without a shepherd. Friends, you guys have these friends that are baseball teams, all these different groups, right? And they're just out there, and they're doing stupid stuff, and you guys are seeing them doing stupid stuff, and you get mad at them sometimes. I challenge you with how angry you get at your friends sometimes for the mistakes they made. It's because you don't remember that they're sheep without a shepherd. They don't know where to eat. They don't know where to go. There's predators out there lurking just waiting to pounce. And they're unaware of it. So Jesus gets out of the boat and he begins to minister. And the disciples follow him. Hurting in their hearts over John, exhausted from the ministry, they come to shore and they begin ministering to this great crowd. At least 5,000 men, plus women and children. Mark says they taught them many things that day. Luke says that Jesus welcomed them. That's amazing to me. It's not just, all right, let's get on with the ministry. No, he says, I'm glad you're here. That's a hard one, isn't it? I'm glad you're here. You're welcome here. And he taught them the kingdom of God and he healed them, all of them, it says. The day wears on. Getting towards evening, and remember, they come to this desolate place. There's nowhere near to lodge for the night. There's nowhere near to gain for supplies. And so the disciples start to get a little antsy. Matthew writes, when it was evening, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Luke says that the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Send them away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and provisions." But John shows us a little more. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I love this. I want you to picture this, because so often we get this picture of Jesus just always so stiff, and so many of us have a wrong impression of him, right? That he's just, you know, we lose sight that this is a man who is 29 years old, who loves these 12 guys, who just sent them on a mission field. He knows they're exhausted. He knows their heart's breaking. And so as the crowds are all milling about, I want you to picture Jesus walking up to Philip, putting his elbow in his side. Look at John chapter 6. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Do you see the picture? Hey, Philip. And we know from Philip, right? Philip's the guy that can count. He's the one that keeps really good count of all the math, all this kind of stuff. Hey, Philip, how do you think we're going to feed all of these? Where are we going to find the bread? And it says right in there, he said it to test him. Do you see that? It's not Rob making this up. He said it to say, "Hey, Philip," which means he knew the answer. He's not really asking it as a question because he's wondering. He's trying to teach Philip something. He's trying to bring Philip along. He says, "How am I going to feed all these people?" Crowds, thousands. Where are we going to feed these people so they can eat? You know what I want you to see is it's understandable. If you're the disciples, don't you want these people to go away? Aren't you hungry? Aren't you hungry not just to eat, but to eat with Jesus? To have one of the lay down and slowly chomp on the bread and talk for 3-hour dinners with Jesus? Aren't you anxious to tell him everything that happened on the missions trip? Aren't you just needing some time with Jesus and hear all these people? Can't you send him away? It says that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And when he asked Philip this question, he was testing, gently testing. I want you to see that he's not just testing Philip, he's testing his guys. He just came back from a powerful mission where God took care of every need. Do you still believe it? Do you know that he's going to take care of this, even this? This looks crazy. Do you trust? Do you remember how God took care of every need while you guys were out there on the field? You know, the question I have is, do they with excitement see this opportunity and go, "Look at all the people"? Were they talking to each other saying, "I wonder what God's going to do. I wonder how Jesus is going to feed all these things"? Were they like excited, enthusiastic, going, "This is going to be really cool"? No, that's not the impression we get. That's not the answer that Philip gives. Philip, good with numbers and figures, has already done the math. 8 months' wages, 200 denarii, probably what they had in their purse. He says, with 200 denarii, it would not even buy enough for them to have even a little bit for each. What's he saying? He says, "We ain't got enough, Jesus. Even if we had more, we would never have enough. We just don't have enough to feed this giant crowd." Side note, before we go forward, I want you to know that we too are really good at Philip math, aren't we? We understand Philip's math. Every day we sit there and we think, it's not enough. This need is too great and I don't have enough. It can't be done. I don't know how this is going to work. Looks like we're doomed. I have to share a story with you because for many years, I've been an either an elder, youth pastor, pastor every year about this time, September, October, when it comes to the annual budget time. And so I always get to attend my favorite budget meeting of the year. And the budget meeting always begins with the story of, it is so amazing what God did last year. He brought in two rental incomes, and we weren't expecting it, and that took care of it. We had someone die, and they left us money, and we had this offering on this one Sunday in the summer, and it was huge. And so, amazingly, the Lord took care of all of our needs. And we all, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Next topic. Next year, we've had three people leave the church, and a couple of people lost their jobs, and the renters may leave, and it looks like we're all going to just die. Looks like we're going to have to cut missions, and it looks like we're going to have to cut ministries, and we're going to have to really cut back in every single area because it looks so bad going forward. And you sit there going, wait a minute. We just saw last year how the Lord did so remarkably in providing for us, so he's just going to leave us on our own next year. Now next year it's going to be doom and gloom. And I say that to say that the finance committee we have now has been around and been through enough of those that now they're pretty much, well, it doesn't look good, but we trust the Lord and we're going to go forward anyway. There's been a testing of our faith through the years. And what have we found? I can look at every one of the finance committee and say, what have we found? We found him, what? To always be faithful. It looks impossible. This family was a huge contributor. They're gone now. We don't know what's going to happen. Year after year, another family would come in, another thing would happen, and it just always seems to work. And we're always amazed because we always forget. These guys had just got back off of a missions trip. Jesus says, how are we going to feed these guys? How will we feed them? You know, what was the right answer? Do we know what the right answer was to that question? You know, that was one of the things that I asked myself as I was going through it. The right answer is if God wants them fed, he'll provide a way for the food. Right? If it's meant to be that they're going to be fed, then God will feed them. It'll be all right. But it's not the answer that Philip gave, revealed in the testing. His eyes were on what? They were on the purse. His eyes were on the cost. His eyes were on the problem. His eyes were on the way that he himself could solve it. His eyes were not on the God of provision. It was not on trusting that God had a solution. It was not even forgetting that here we are in the presence of the guy who calms the storm and the seas. So John tells us that Andrew speaks up to be helpful. Andrew speaks up, and what does he say? He goes, there's a boy here with two little fishies and five loaves of bread. Now, I got off on a tangent here because there was a song we used to sing when I was in Sunday school. It was called Two Little Fishies and Five Loaves of Bread. You try and find it on Google. You can't find it anymore. So I did find some of the lyrics. 5,000 people on the shores of Galilee listened while the Savior spoke and waited patiently. Supper time had come and gone, and there was none to eat. So call the people, Jesus said. Let's all have a seat. With this little bit of food, the multitude was fed. Who else but the Son of God could do as the people said, with two little fishies and five loaves of bread? And then it goes into the chorus. If any of you know the chorus, I really am looking for that song, but I digress. There's good truth in that song, though. Do you know the truth that's in that song, the really important part? Who else but the Son of God could do as the people said? So Andrew offers this info that this little boy has two fish and five loaves. Sounds like Andrew's trying to be helpful. Hey, we've got two fish and five loaves of bread, until he utters his next line. But what are these for so many? That's all we got. At first you think it's like, hey, Lord, look at what we got. But if we find out, it's like, nope, this is all we got. It ain't enough. It isn't enough. Beloved, how often does this logic keep us from trusting God, keep us from giving what we have to Him, because we think that what we have isn't good enough? We think that what we have isn't near enough. We think that what we have isn't big enough, so we, like the disciples, just want Him to send the people away. Just send that opportunity away. I don't have enough. And I don't have near enough. I can't even imagine how much it would take to do that. This is all we have, and it's nowhere near enough. And John writes in verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Stop and let that sink in. If sometimes you need to sometimes read scripture like you're watching a movie, and there's this one of those wonderful moments where they're all going, "We don't have enough." One of them saying, "If we had, you know, 200 denarii, I wouldn't even give him a crumb." The other one says, "Two little fishies, five loaves of bread, not enough." And Jesus just very calmly says, "Have the people sit down." There's a chord that plays. What a moment. The disciples want them sent away. No food or provision anywhere nearby. 200 denarii isn't enough. All we have is two little fishies and five loaves of bread. And then Luke verse 13. Go back to Luke. Jesus intensifies their test. Look at what he says. You give them something to eat. You know what's really interesting is there's an emphatic in here in this Greek sentence. And you know what the emphatic, the emphasis is on? You. You know what Jesus is telling them? You go feed them. Yikes. You see how the test just got intensified? How are we going to, have you not been listening? What is going on? Jesus understands, you just came back, you've seen God do miraculous things, and Jesus tells him, you give them something to eat. I got to tell you, when I read this, I think even if I was the dumbest disciple, I would look at that saying, you know, I think there might be a test here. I think this might be a trick question. You know, at some level I would say, can I get an assist? Are you going to help me do this? I think I would stop at some point and say, are you about to do something amazing? They don't. Wouldn't it have been great if Peter stood up and he started to give thanks to the Lord? If Peter had stood up and began to give the people a sermon of God's word, the bread of life, trusting somehow that God would provide? Wouldn't it have been great if Andrew had taken his two little fishies and five loaves of bread and given thanks and just walked over to a corner of the crowd and started to give it out? It's not what they did. You know what the response to him was? We only have two fish and five loaves. The next line, do you want us to go buy food? Are you sending us out to go find this food somewhere? I imagine when they say that, Philip, who's already done the math, going, no, we don't have the money. 5,000 men here with women and children. Jesus says to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Verse 15, and they did so. They had them all sit down in groups of 50 to 100 all over the grass. You ever wonder what the crowds were thinking? You ever wonder what the disciples were thinking and how the disciples were acting? As they're going out amongst these probably 7,000, 8,000 people, trying to get them seated down into groups of 50 on the grass. You ever wonder what their reactions were? Were they enthusiastic and expectant and excited? Lord's going to do something really cool. Sit down here. Everyone sit over here. Just sit over here. And there would have been smiles on their faces and going, oh, this is going to be awesome. And oh, it's good to have you. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. Everyone sit. Or do we picture the disciples obediently, begrudgingly, following what their teacher said, saying, sit here. You need to be in groups of 50, not 52, 50. Sit here, right? We can see the people going out there kind of just, do you ever wonder? I have my based on what they said, I can imagine. Question for you this morning, and how would you be acting? Jesus had asked you, can you go sit the people down? Would you be out there with expectation, or would you be out there begrudgingly? Jesus asked for the fish and the bread to be brought to him in Matthew. Taking the loaves and the fish, he gives thanks. He looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. He said a blessing over these two little fishies and five loaves of bread. What was that prayer? Maybe it was, thank you, Father, for your provision of these two little fishies and these five loaves of bread. Maybe it was a prayer that says, thank you, Father, for our daily bread. I know that it is you who gives us our daily bread, and you've given even these today. Maybe it was, bless this food provided by your hand. Whatever it was, there was a blessing that was given. There was thankfulness given by the Lord to his Father. There was an expectation and an understanding that his Father was going to take care of the provision. And he broke the loaves. The Greek, again, here is neat in that it indicates that it's not just he broke the loaves. He began breaking and breaking the loaves, is how it's worded. Do you like that? He began breaking and breaking the loaves and dividing the fish. And he gave them to the disciples to serve to the crowds. So you can imagine the disciples would come up with their baskets. He'd break it, put it in there. They'd go out. They'd come back with empty baskets. And he kept breaking and breaking the loaves. He kept dividing and dividing the fish. And they kept going out to these groups of 50 with another basket full of bread and fish. And somewhere along the road, I think their countenance of the disciples' face has probably changed. How could I have ever doubted? What was I thinking 10 minutes ago? Carrying another basket full of bread and fish to another crowd, just thinking, who is this? Jesus. How is it that I didn't see this? How is it that I doubted? How is it that I didn't trust? Verse 17 says that they all ate. Not only did they eat, remember Philip? Even if we were to give him a crumb apiece, we couldn't afford it. Not just a crumb apiece. It says they all ate and were satisfied. John says they ate of the bread and fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, this wasn't just, here, have a little nip of bread and a little piece of fish. When they had their fill and were completely satisfied, all four Gospels report that there were 12 filled baskets full of remnants of the bread and fish. Do you love that? I love that there were 12 baskets of the remnants of bread and fish. Because if you picture the scene, these disciples are the ones that are out there serving. So at the end of the meal, what did Jesus send him to do? We've been at enough potlucks. What do I do with all the young guys? Go around and pick up the trash, right? Go around and pick up the stuff. So each of these 12 disciples were given a basket, and he says, go get the leftovers. And as they came back, each of them lugging a full basket of leftovers. There's something that's going to remember in their mind, isn't it? Two little fishies and five loaves of bread and 7,000 people, and I'm lugging this basket of leftovers. You picture the view of Jesus as he's looking at his disciples as they're lugging these 12 baskets. He didn't have to say a word, would he? He'd just look at him and just go. And they would look back if they could. Yes. Yes. I see, Master. I get it. It's a beautiful story. Beloved, we've heard this story so many times. If you've been in the church any amount of time, and sometimes the pictures grow old as we become too familiar with them and we forget the impact because we are a forgetful people. There's some obvious takeaways, isn't there, from this lesson? God can provide. He may not always do it this way, but God's people are always provided for, always. We need not be anxious. These disciples had gone out with nothing and trusted the Lord, and they lacked nothing. Here they saw again firsthand that God can provide even to overflowing. Beloved, we can trust him in the same way, both individually and as a church. He will give us our daily bread. Sometimes he won't give us tomorrow's bread, but he'll give us today's bread. He'll meet our needs, not just material, but he'll meet your need for friendship, for fellowship, for guidance, for leading. When he calls us to serve him, he's going to give us opportunity to serve, and he's going to call us to do more. Guess what? He's going to give us everything we need to fulfill that calling. Too often we back away from opportunities and from ministries because we do the math like Philip did. I don't have enough money. There's no way that I can go. The need is too great for me. I can't do it. Beloved, that's the point. That's the point of this message. Don't lose it. You're right. You can't. He can. See, that's the difference. We are always looking in our own strength. How am I going to get out of this? How am I going to make enough? How am I going to get then? How am I going to, right? And we get ourselves all torn up. What am I going to have to do? Do I have to get another job? Do I have to get this? And we start putting all of these things in place. You got to remember, he is the one that can do it. Jesus wasn't calling on them to trust in themselves. That wasn't the test. He wasn't calling on them even to trust, you know, in their faith. He was calling them again to trust in God. To trust him. There's a missionary, Robert Morrison. He was a famous missionary to China with the London Mission Society, and they recruited him to go to China. The problem was he was in England, and the East India Company, at about 1800, refused to send missionaries to China. They didn't want to disrupt their business, and so they would never let a missionary on any of their ships to be able to go over to China. So he had to go to America. He came to the United States, and over here in the United States, he found a boat that was headed to China. Well, before he got on the boat, the ship captain wanted to interview him to find out what his business was in China. So the captain asked him about his plans, and Morrison told him what he was going to do. Skeptical, the captain asked him, "Do you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" "No, sir," Morrison replied really quickly. "No, sir. But I do expect that God will." Isn't that great? No, it's God that's going to make the impact. That's the test for us. That's what we're supposed to remember when we come to these verses. I'd love to bring out all the lessons that we can learn from this text. This week, you should go back into the text and you should read it again and mull it over, because there's a lot of lessons. There's the power of prayer. Jesus gave thanks for these provisions that God had given, and they expanded incredibly. The offering of this little boy, right? I'm sure you've heard that sermon before. The offering of this little boy who gave 2 little fishies and 5 loaves of bread. And because God was involved, because Christ was involved, they were able to feed 7,000 to full. Don't think you're offering too small. The disciples had nothing to give, but as the Lord broke the bread and he divided the fish, each time they came back to him, they had filled baskets to share again with the multitudes. The message there, our ministry should always be filled by Christ alone. Right? There's a lot of great messages that I'd love to take you through, but you're going to forget all of those because we don't remember things very well. So just one that I want you to remember this morning, just one. God can be trusted to provide. He's provided in the past so that we lacked nothing that we needed. So we need to not forget that, and we need to bring it forward to today's needs, tests, worries, opportunities. I'll tell you, this is something I've struggled with my whole life. Our pastor's wife, my old pastor's wife, Glynis, used to minister to me on my anxiety about those things. She always took me to a verse, 1 Samuel 7:12. It's the one that we read, the one that I brought in. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," was something that she would always just tell me. I would go, oh man, I'm worried about this. And she goes, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. She would ask me, hasn't he helped you up to this point? Yeah, but. And she goes, there's no but. And I was just always struck. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And I found what's funny is in Morning and Evening of Spurgeon, this is what Spurgeon writes on this verse. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It seems like a hand pointing to the direction of the past, whether 20 years or 70 years, and yet hitherto the Lord has helped. Through poverty, wealth, sickness, health, at home, abroad, in honor or dishonor, in perplexity and joy, in trial, in triumph, in prayer, or in problem. Hitherto the Lord hath helped. We can testify to that. But the word also points forward. When a man writes hitherto, he's not yet come to his end. There's still a distance to go. And so this word, as it's used, it means up to this point, but there's always kind of an indication that it goes forward. He says, more trials, more joys, more temptations, more triumphs, more prayers, more answers, more strength, more toils, old age, disease, death. Is it over then? No. There is more yet. Awakening in Jesus' likeness, thrones, harps, psalms, the face of Jesus, the society of saints, the glory of God, the fullness of eternity. Be of good courage, believer, with great confidence. Grab hold of this verse. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Don't forget that if he's helped you this far, he'll help you all the way. He'll carry you home. We'll close there today. I just challenge you this morning as a church to remember, to work on our memory. We remember who we are. We remember what God has done for us. We remember whose name in which we are saved. We remember that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. We remember that hitherto hath he helped us. He can be trusted as we continue on, even when it looks impossible to us.